Today's verse is John chapter 12, verse 20 to 28. Some Greeks want to meet Jesus. Some Greeks had gone to Jerusalem to worship during Passover. Philip from Bethsaida in Galilee was there too. So they went to him and said, "Sir, we would like to meet Jesus." Philip told Andrew, and the two of them went to Jesus and told him. Jesus said, "The time has come for the Son of Man to be given his glory. I tell you for certain that a grain of wheat that falls on the ground will never be more than one grain unless it dies. If it dies, it will produce lots of wheat. If you love your life, you will lose it. If you give it up in this world, you will be given eternal life. If you serve me, you must go with me. My servants will be with me wherever I am. If you serve me, my Father will honor you. I am deeply troubled, and I don't know what to say, but I must not ask my Father to keep me from this time of suffering. In fact, I came into the world to suffer so Father, bring me glory to yourself.
Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment in this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light for just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them.
Well, thank you very much. It's a real pleasure indeed to be back at Park Street. Just imagine for a moment that the congregation here this morning was representative of the Christian church around the world. You represent the global body of Christ. It's hardly believable, is it, that two-thirds of you this morning, if that were the case, would not be from the Western world. The idea today that Christianity is a Western religion, a Western faith, is so outdated, it's ridiculous. The areas of the church, or the world, where the church is growing most rapidly are outside of the Western world. It's my great privilege to spend most of my preaching time outside of the Western world. I would preach more in India and China and countries like that than I do in England. To be in South Korea on a Sunday, to be preaching in many churches, you have to be reasonably physically fit. First service, 6:30, the last church I was preaching in Seoul, 6:30 in the morning, your first church service. Now, if you're really committed, of course, you've been to the Saturday night prayer meeting before that, which started at 8 o'clock, and I left at 1. And when I left at 1 on Sunday morning, there were still 1,000 people praying. I was back at 6:30, there were 4,000 people in the congregation. You move them out at just before 8, and by 8:30 you have another 4,000 in. By 10:30, another 4,000. By 12:30, another 4,000. And then at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, you have the teenager service with 4,000 teenagers as well. Looking forward to the Keswick Convention in a couple of weeks, and we'll have, 3,000, 4,000, I don't know, each week at the Keswick Convention, and that seems wonderful to us, and it is a real privilege. Next year, I'll be at the Marama Convention in India, and there'll be 120,000 people in that annual convention, a country where the church is growing so rapidly, we just can't really contain its growth, can't build buildings sufficiently quickly to contain the growth of the church. I've been visiting India for the past 32 years, I guess. Visited India twice a year for many years. I only visit once a year now. And I visit to go to our leaders' meetings there. And they give reports from all around India. And I can remember 10, 15, 20 years ago, you'd go for your six-monthly visit and they'd talk with great excitement about one Hindu coming to Christ in the last 6 months. And then you'd have a remarkable meeting where one of the groups would say, you know, we actually saw a church planted amongst the Hindus this past 6 months. Today, it's the number of churches planted in the last 6 months in each region. Has it been 20? Has it been 30? Has it been 50? In our own little organization, Operation Mobilization, just in the last few years, we've seen about 3,400 new churches established in India. And we're just one of many, many organizations who are seeing similar things. With that in mind, please turn to the passage which was read to us, the 12th chapter of John's Gospel, where these Greek visitors come to Philip, probably because he has a Greek name, and they say, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." Curious that Greeks should be part of a report of events that took place in Jerusalem. Curious that they should arrive on the scene, utter seven words, and then completely disappear from the scene. You never hear from them again. You never hear of them again. But these seven words are an indication to Jesus that the climax of his mission has arrived. Immediately he hears the request from the Greeks. He says, "The hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." If you know the Gospel of John, you'll know that John presents Jesus to us in his Gospel as the world's Savior. And John now wants us to understand that this contact with the Greeks shows Jesus that the time has come for him to die for the world. It's Leon Morris who puts it like this. He no longer belongs to Judaism, which in any case has rejected him. But the world, whose Savior he is, awaits him and seeks for him. You can see that if you look just back one verse to the 19th verse of this 12th chapter of John. There the frustrated Pharisees come out with a huge exaggeration. They say, "Look how the whole world has gone after Jesus." That's their complaint. You might say it is unconsciously a prophetic exaggeration. Because immediately John introduces us to these Greeks with their questions. I wonder exactly what was in the mind of Jesus as he heard the question of these Greeks, as he knew this introduced the climactic moment of his mission. I wonder what was in his mind. I wonder if he began to see people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation following him. I wonder if he saw the millions on the African continent. I wonder if he saw the tens of millions on the Latin American continent. I wonder if he saw the tens of millions in Asia who are worshipping him today. Jesus is the Savior for the whole world. I wonder if we believe that this morning. The Apostle Paul certainly did. Remember how he instructs Timothy to train the churches he is establishing to pray. And he urges that prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, so that we might live quiet and peaceful lives in all godliness and holiness. And then he continues, this is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved. God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God, our God, is the Saviour. And he's the Saviour who wants all people to be saved. Not just Jews, but Gentiles. Not just the rich, but the poor. Not just the poor, but the rich. And Paul bases his case for this on two realities. First, he says, there is only one God. Now, in the Old Testament, this statement was used to counteract the polytheistic claims of the pagan religions. But here, Paul goes a massive step further. He's arguing that the oneness of God means that all must have access to salvation through this one God. He makes the same point in Romans 3, verse 29. After all, God is not the God of the Jews only, is he? Isn't he also the God of the Gentiles? Of course he is, writes Paul. There is only one God. And there's only one way of being accepted by him. He makes people right with himself, says Paul, only by faith, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. Could we not ask the same question today? He's not the God of the British only, is he? Not the God only of the Western world. Not the God only of the global South. He's not the God only of the evangelized areas of our world. Isn't he the God of the Tibetans? Isn't he the God of the Tajiks? Isn't he the God of the Turkmens? Isn't he the God of the Kashmiris? He's not just the God of the Bible Belt. He's not just the God of the leafy suburbs. He's the God of the deprived areas where possibly even our police only go in groups for their own safety. Somehow, according to Paul, somehow the gospel must even penetrate there. That's Paul's first reality. There is only one God. But his second reality, universal access to this one God which the work of mission must provide, comes only through one mediator. There is one God, writes Paul, and one mediator between God and human beings, Christ Jesus himself, human, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. In the 32nd verse, here in John 12, Jesus says this, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." The "I" there in the original language is emphatic. This is the work of Christ and no one else. He is the only mediator. So this request of the Greek visitors indicates to Jesus that the climax of his mission, world salvation, the climax of his mission has arrived. He is to be the Savior of all. Now, as we look at the climax of the mission of Jesus, I want you to notice just three simple things with me. Firstly, I want you to note the clarity of his mission. The clarity of his mission. What is on the mind of Jesus as this climax moment arrives? What's his motivation? Verse 28. "Father, glorify your name." We'll note in a moment the enormous struggle that Jesus is engaged in here. But in the middle of this struggle, a cry emerges from the depths of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It is, as Bruce Milne puts it, the ultimate passion of his being. "Father, glorify your name." Why do we do what we do? Why do I go into my study to prepare a message for you this morning? Why do we open the doors of this church? Why are we willing, and I hope we are, to go the extra mile that people might know of Christ's sacrifice? Why are we ready to sacrifice? Why have so many over the centuries been more than ready to sacrifice their lives? What's the motivation? Father, glorify your name. That is the very heart of the mission of Jesus Christ as it reaches its climax. And it must be at the heart of our mission. It was John Piper, of course, who wrote so succinctly and so powerfully, "Mission exists where worship does not." Just think about that for the week. Just to meditate on that over the next 7 days. Mission exists where worship does not. That's why we send people to the unreached areas of our world. That's why I hope you're concerned about the unreached areas of Kendal and of Cumbria. Mission must exist where worship does not. In Turkmenistan, God is not being worshipped by many, maybe just a handful of people in the whole nation, and God demands and deserves to be worshipped, not just in the leafy suburbs, but by all peoples. No other motive, by the way, will sustain us in our mission. If you get heavily involved in mission, you'll find it will be quite disappointing sometimes. You'll find it will often be difficult. And no other motive will sustain you for long than this motive. Father, glorify your name. So Jesus has reached the climax of his mission. He will become the Savior of the world, and his motive is clear. His focus is clear. Father, glorify your name. And then we're introduced to the center, the crux, the crisis of the mission of Jesus. Verse 24. "Truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." There is no salvation without the death of Christ. We have no gospel to proclaim without the death of Christ. We have no mission which doesn't have at its center the proclamation of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose at this time, more than any other, Jesus was the man of the moment. That's why the Greeks came looking for him. That's why in their frustration, the Pharisees said, "The whole world's going after him." You just look a little earlier in the chapter, look at verse 12. "The great crowd had come for the feast, and they heard that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem, and they took palm branches and they went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel.'" Look at verse 18. "Many people, because they'd heard that he'd performed this sign," that was the raising of Lazarus, "they went out to meet him." Tasker writes, "It almost seemed as if Jesus had the world at his feet. He seems to be enjoying an earthly triumph. Surely he'll go on from here to even greater things. He's going to use this popularity and the obvious powers that he possesses to deliver Israel." But no. No, no. "Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." The great scriptural principle that life comes through death. Eternal life for the many will come through the death of the one. God kills to make alive, writes Tasker. It's a paradox, but a vital one to understand. We will never understand the Christian life We will certainly never understand the work of mission without embracing this central principle. The way to spiritual fruitfulness lies through death. The example of Christ saves no one. Live as he lived. Live out the Sermon on the Mount. That's not our gospel. The teaching of Christ saves no one. Jesus didn't say, I've come to this earth to point out the way to God. If you follow the way I endorse, all will be well. That's what the teachers of other world religions are doing today. They say, this is the way. This is the divine path. Follow it. Jesus says nothing like that. I am the way, is his message. And the entire teaching of the Word of God is that he made that way by dying for us. So Jesus has reached the crisis point of his mission. His focus is clear, and the core, the center, the crux of his mission is that he must give his life if there is to be fruitfulness through his mission. Next, see the consequences of the mission of Jesus. And we can note five wonderful consequences of the mission of Jesus in this passage. Firstly, the Father will be glorified. As we've seen, that was at the heart of the cry of Jesus. It was the motive behind all that he did. The strength of this motivation overcame everything else. Now, the prospect of the crucifixion, the prospect of taking upon himself the whole burden of human sin, the horror and the shame of evil coming upon him, it throws the soul of Jesus into temporary turmoil. The language used here is extremely strong. It implies utter revulsion at the prospect facing him. Verse 27, now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Interpreters divide at this point. They differ over whether this was the actual prayer of our Savior or a hypothetical prayer, a question. Was Jesus saying, am I to say, Father, save me from this hour? Well, whichever way, immediately, he recognizes again the divine will and the purpose that has brought him to this hour, and his focus is again clear. Father, glorify your name. In the midst of my turmoil, that's my cry, Father. Glorify your name. And the response in heaven to this cry is heard on earth. Verse 29, some thought it was a thunderclap. Others felt they'd heard the voice of an angel. Heaven speaks. My son, I have glorified it. And I will glorify it again. The desire of Jesus was that through his sacrifice, the truth about his Father would be recognized. That the love of God, the mercy of God, the righteousness, the justice of God demonstrated at the cross would be clearly seen, and the Father, his nature, his character, would be glorified. And the assurance of the Father comes to the Son as he moves towards that cross. My Son, you have glorified my name, and you will glorify it through the death you are about to die. So that's the first consequence of the mission of Jesus. The Father is glorified. Second consequence, verse 24, many seeds will be produced. Jesus was absolutely clear that his death, and as we've seen, only his death, would open the door of heaven to all believers. Those who at that moment were scattered throughout Gentile heathen lands would be brought in into the new Israel, the new people of God, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And how right Jesus was. We're seeing that in our day as much, if not more, than any other day in human history. As more people turn and become followers of Christ in today's world than at any other time in human history. The harvest is being reaped, and it's a truly multiracial harvest. I could keep you here all morning just talking to you about some of the experiences I have as I travel around the world and see this growing multiracial harvest of the people of God. The death of the one is leading to the life of the many. And we know that this growth will go on. It will go on until the church is complete. The bride is ready and the bridegroom returns. Consequences of the mission of Jesus. The Father is glorified. Many seeds will be produced. Look thirdly, verse 30. The world, says Jesus, will be judged. The crucifixion of the Son of Man exposes the sin of the human race. The facts are undeniable. God, in His love, sent His Son into the world, and the world utterly rejected Him and then slew Him. Sin has been exposed. It's been judged in its most dreadful and ugly form at the cross of Jesus. But, and this is truly amazing, Jesus in His death not only exposes our guilt, He not only exposes our shame, but He becomes the guilty one. Our substitute, the sacrificial lamb, bears our judgment for us. What a message! What a gospel we have! Guilt and shame can be dealt with, however dreadful that guilt and shame might be. The very one who exposed our guilt, who revealed our shame, takes that guilt and shame upon Himself and takes it to the cross. The consequences of the mission of Jesus Christ. The Father is glorified. Many seeds will be produced. And the world is judged. Look fourthly, verse 30 again. The prince of this world will be driven out. As Jesus hung on that cross, it appeared to be a complete victory for Satan, didn't it? A watching world just could not understand that this was his moment of utter defeat. Jesus carries to its terrible conclusion his perfect obedience as a man to the will of God. And in doing so, he breaks the chains of guilt. He breaks the chains of shame and condemnation that had bound humanity since the fall. And from that moment, Satan knew that what John saw later by revelation was inevitable. From that moment he knew the kingdoms of this world are destined to become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. Of course, it's true, as John would later write in his first epistle, to this hour the world is under the control of the evil one, but the kingdom is established. The power is broken. As Martin Luther put it, his doom is writ. And finally, we will see what John saw by revelation. Revelation 12:10. Satan hurled down. The consequence of the mission of Jesus. I was talking to a Christian leader earlier this week who'd gone through a very difficult time. His board of directors had sort of turned against him. He felt he was being abused. This happened a couple of years ago. He was sharing with me that for 2 years he'd struggled with the inability to forgive. He'd struggled with hate. He'd struggled with resentment. And we talked together about this verse. The prince of this world has been cast out. All those chains that bind us, that hold us, that bitterness, that unforgiveness, all of that nonsense, it can be broken because the prince of this world has been hurled out. His chains that bound us since the fall have been loosed by the death of the Son of Man. Look at the final result. Jesus also, verse 23, will be glorified. He will be lifted up, verse 32. Yes, of course, physically lifted up on the cross, but also glorified on the cross. Glorified on the cross. You can imagine the reaction when Jesus said that the hour had come for him to be glorified. I think it's William Barclay who puts it, the listeners would catch their breath. They would believe that the trumpet call of eternity had sounded. The might of heaven was on the march. He's going to be glorified. But Jesus didn't mean by glorified what they meant. When he said, the hour has come, I'm going to be glorified, he meant crucified. And never forget, the cross is the throne of Jesus Christ. His crucifixion is his coronation. He's not glorified as a reward for the cross. He's not glorified as a recompense for the cross. His death is his exaltation. The outstretched arms of Jesus say to a world, Jew, Gentile, poor, rich, the outstretched arm of Jesus say to men and women of all races, your king says come. The price is paid. The power is broken. Your king on the cross says come. The powers of the enemy are broken forever. That's the mission of Jesus Christ as it reaches its climax. We would see Jesus. Yes, you will see Jesus. And not just you Greeks, but people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation will see the conquering King, the climax of his mission. You've seen the clarity. I want to glorify my Father. You've seen the center, the crux, and that's the cross. And you've seen the consequences. So what are the applications for us? Let me just give you, if I've got time, four practical applications. Number one, we've got a message for the whole world. Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. We have a message for the whole world. That's why we must have people in every nation. But that's why we must have people also in every aspect of society in this nation shining as lights. We've done an interesting thing this year at Hebron in Carlisle. You know, for years, ever since I was a kid, when anyone went to the mission field, we got them up to the front and the elders would gather around them and lay hands on them and pray them and commission them. And we still do that. Don't worry, we still do that. But this year we've been commissioning everybody. One Sunday we got all the health workers to the front and we laid hands on them and commissioned them. Next Sunday we got all the police. We've got a number of police. We feel very safe. We got all the police in the congregation. We've commissioned them. We got all the teachers in the congregation. We got all the mothers in the congregation. We got all the retired people in the congregation. We've got a message for the whole world. We need to take this message to every nation, but we must take this message to every aspect of society in our world. We would see Jesus, the Greeks said. And Jesus said, I will give my life so that the whole world can be drawn to me. I wonder, as you look at the mission of Jesus with me, whether God might just change your focus slightly. And you might see that there is an area of your world where you haven't yet been a witness. Or there's some new step of faith you need to take as an individual so that someone else might hear the good news of Jesus. We have a message for the whole world. Secondly, our focus must mirror our Savior's focus. We minister for the glory of God alone. As I said earlier, the work you're involved in when you're involved in mission will often be disappointing. People you're working with sometimes might disappoint you. If you're working in your mission for your own satisfaction, or you're working to be appreciated and applauded by others, then I fear for your future. This is the only motive that will carry you through the rough times. Oh God, this is not about me. It's not about my popularity. It's not about my comfort. It's not about my success. It's not even about my survival. It's not even about whether I live or whether I die. It's about you. And it's for your glory. The only motive that will sustain. And then thirdly, that leads to the great principle of this chapter. Life comes through death. The grain of wheat must die if life is to be seen. And what was true for the Lord Jesus as he approached the cross is also true for me. It's also true for you. And Jesus made it very clear, didn't he? After speaking of this necessity of his own death, verse 24, he continues, those who love their life, verse 25, will lose it, while those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, he's going to the cross, where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. I find McClymont's comments on this verse particularly helpful. The loving of this life, writes McClymont, is another name for the spirit of selfishness, which is unwilling to spend or be spent for any higher object other than self-enjoyment and self-aggrandizement. While the hating of it denotes that spirit of self-sacrifice, which counts nothing in this world too dear to be given up in the divine will. It's a very moving image for me in John 12, this image of the enormous struggle our Savior has. He has to go through that struggle if this mission is to be accomplished and the will of the Father is to be done. And I read this passage and I ask myself, am I to expect that the mission God has called me will somehow be without struggle? Somehow it will be without self-sacrifice? Somehow I don't need to lay down my life, though my Savior laid down his? Fruitful mission for the Lord Jesus and fruitful mission for me involves the laying down of my life. It involves giving up my own ambitions, my own small, petty ambitions, giving up my own desires, giving up my own security, often giving up my own safety. Father, glorify your name, the seed must die. Fourthly, we've seen the glorious gospel we have to proclaim. Good news for everyone, irrespective of race or status. A gospel of righteousness, of forgiveness, of deliverance from the bondages of Satan and evil. It's a message of a king and a kingdom. There's a wonderful alternative community, thank God, to this disintegrating world. All around us, we're members of his kingdom. We preach his kingdom now, growing all around the world, an alternative community where everything is so different. Well, as Jesus explains the consequences of his mission, you might expect a rapturous response from his hearers. Wow, that's amazing. You're going to achieve all that. That's wonderful. But all Jesus gets is a question. Verse 34, the crowd spoke up. We've heard from the law that the Messiah will reign forever. You're talking about a grain of wheat dying? We've heard from the law that the Messiah will reign forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Some interpreters suggest it's a sort of scornful question. What kind of a Son of Man is this you're talking about? You'll notice that rather than entering into dialogue with them, Jesus confronts them. And this is the last time he will publicly confront the crowd. And he confronts them again with his claim, the claim of who he is, and the invitation to believe. Verse 35, you're going to have the light a little longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. Those who walk in the light don't know where they're going. Put your trust in the light while you have the light, so that you might become children of light. Right at the end of the passage, we see the urgency of his mission. The urgency of his mission. The night is coming. The night is coming. The night is coming when no man can work. I hope you're also gripped. I hope I'm also gripped by the urgency of our mission. I often say to the guys at Hebron, you know, it's nice to see our church full. Gives a comfortable feeling, doesn't it? We're very happy about that, to see our church full. And you might be very pleased. But out there in this city, there are tens of thousands living with the guilt and the shame that Jesus died to break the powers of guilt and shame. He died to see Satan removed from that position of authority in our lives. Let's not settle back thinking, aren't we doing nicely? But let's get out there into those streets. And let's continue to send people to the Turkmenistans and to the northern borders of Pakistan. Yes, yes, they may not come back. They may well lose their lives. 4 years ago, I was preaching in a little church down in the south of England. A young man responded. I was preaching on mission. He came and he said, I want to join Operation Mobilization. He came, he joined us, he got married, he went to work in a small hospital in Lebanon, in a Palestinian area. His wife was a midwife. She was a wonderful, wonderful woman. She used to go into the little clinic there at 7 o'clock every morning, and women used to come and be ministered. She was working in a Palestinian refugee camp, and she was loved by the people. There were just a few fanatics there. And one day she opened the door at 7 o'clock and there were two men waiting for her. And they shot her and killed her. And you realize as you travel around and you realize as you're speaking to people about mission, the potential consequences of what we're involved in. And it's not going to get any easier. It's not going to get any easier. All religions are becoming more radical, it seems, or have more radical elements to them. The opposition, the violence, I think, can only continue. So do we back off? Do we back off? Or do we have a message which is so fundamental, so formative, so vital, so essential, that whatever the cost, we go and we tell the mission of Jesus. I trust that my mission in life, your mission in life, might mirror his. Let's pray together. Let's just take a moment to allow God's word to settle on our minds, on our hearts. We'll be getting up soon and conversations will be starting. We'll be having refreshments together, and it's possible just for the word of God to not really find a resting place in our minds, in our hearts. Just take a moment to allow God's Spirit to take up some word we've read or sung or some word I've spoken this morning and just drive it home to our hearts, to our minds. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the incredible example you have set us. I'm deeply moved, Lord, again as I preach on this passage and think of the turmoil in your emotions as you thought of the horror of sin and shame being placed on your back as my substitute. The thought was almost disgusting to you, Lord Jesus. And yet you went the way of the cross with that deep cry in your spirit, Father, glorify your name. And I do pray, Lord, that my life and the lives of my brothers and sisters bowed before you here in Kendal this morning, Lord, may that motive be the lead motive in our lives. Lord, we want to see your name glorified in Kendal, in Cumbria, and throughout the world. Father, glorify your name, we pray. And we know that's going to mean the way of the cross for us, just as it meant for the Lord Jesus. We thank you and worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.